There we are. Right. So Ruth chapter 1. Let's read from the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So this morning we begin this journey through this delightful little book. I'm sure many women have done this in ladies' Bible studies groups. And Ruth seems to be a godly woman that women are drawn to, and why not? But it's actually set against a background of great ugliness and violence. The time period is that of the book of Judges. One of the most shocking things is how in the book of Joshua, we find great victories, we find much faithfulness, and then they enter and conquer, during which they enter and conquer the inhabitants of Canaan. That's God's judgment, as we've seen on the Canaanites. Then Joshua dies, and we hit the book of Judges, and it's downhill all the way really quickly. To get an understanding of how bad it is, just read the last two chapters of Judges. It's grim. It's disturbing. Many will say, "What is Judges doing in the Bible?" But it's painting a very real picture, warts and all, as Oliver Cromwell said. And against this background, we find the delightful book of Ruth. It's a breath of fresh air after Judges, but it's placed here as a solution to a problem. The problem of the book of Judges. Throughout Judges, I think four times we read this phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Do you know, that's pretty much the same today, isn't it? Many today make up their own religion. Even those who claim to be Christians, they leave out the bits they don't like and they're happy with what they do like. But they're doing what the Israelites did over 3,000 years ago and it caused great problems. They're doing what was right in their own eyes. As we go through the book of Ruth, as we go through the book of Judges, you realise you need a king. You need some central points. And the story of Ruth leads us. It's like a little tract or a little document pointing us to the right king. You will see there's a genealogy at the end that points to King David. Now, of course, from our perspective, as we continue on through the Bible, through the books of Kings, Chronicles, the prophets, the Psalms, all the like, we realise that we too need a better king. David was a king, but he was flawed. Solomon after him was flawed, and on and on and on. We need a better king. And of course, as the hymn writer calls him, David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the king we need. Now, as I understand it, Jews read this book every year, round about the time of Pentecost, which is a bit of a harvest festival for them. You'll see why as we go through the book. So firstly then, let's jump into it. Verses 1 to 5, we have some bad decisions. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now we see this is the period of the judges. We've mentioned that. Runs from Joshua's death, ends when King Saul took the throne. About 300 to 350 years. And by and large, it was a period of unfaithfulness. They would fall away from God. An enemy would come. They would turn back to God. And that's a pattern that went on for over 300 years. So it's no surprise to read in the first verse that there's a famine. Deuteronomy 28 tells us that under the old covenant, that is the law given to Moses, the consequence of unfaithfulness to that law was linked to famine in the land. It also tells us that the opposite was true. If you served God faithfully, God would bless your land. That's the old covenant, tied to a land in the Middle East, centered around, at first, a tabernacle, that glorified tent, and then when they had settled the temple, which stood until AD 70. Well, two temples. But we read in Deuteronomy 28, it says, the heavens over your head shall be bronze, no rain. You shall carry much seed into the field, and you shall gather in little. And they're covenant curses. And they vividly describe famine as a consequence of rebellion to God. So it's no surprise that we see in this first verse as a famine because of their foolish decisions to reject God's law. Physical blessing back then was linked to obedience to God's law. It's not now. It's not now. We have something greater. Ephesians 1 describes it this way. Praise be to you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Many yearn for comfort and riches, and who wouldn't? But they set their sights too low. We have something far greater in what Christ has done for us. Now, also, take note, our attention should be drawn to the fact that this is Bethlehem, which is familiar to all of us, but also we should be struck by the meaning of the name. Bethlehem means house of bread. Oh, the irony. The house is bare. There's nothing in the house. There's no bread. But again, we know why. It's because of this disobedience to the Old Testament law. So the nation is making bad decisions. And in the midst of all of this, we read of a man who makes a bad decision. A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. I looked up the details. We're fortunate that as a nation, we haven't had a famine since 1623-24. That was the last time we had a famine. It might seem harsh to judge Elimelech for this decision. If there was a famine, surely we'd follow the food. If it's only for a while. And it's only a bit of compromise, isn't it? But under the old covenant, going to another land was usually risky. And not always, because Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus to Egypt. But whilst both Moab and Israel shared Abraham as a common ancestor, Moab didn't like Israel. Various reasons for that. And it's easy for us to say from the comfort of being well fed that they shouldn't go. But they get there. They find food, they fill their stomachs, yet they find leanness for their souls. I think the truth is Elimelech should have stayed and trusted God. We read in Psalm 106 of their time in the wilderness, and he gave them their request. You know, give us meat. We're tired of all this manna all the time. Give us meat. But sent leanness to their souls. So they go to Moab. Always a difficult relationship with Israel, but it was just down the road really for them. They presumably find food, they find work. And ultimately they're there for about 10 years, but it gets worse. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died and she was left with her two sons. But at least she's got her sons to support her. But it gets worse. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other, Ruth. Incidentally, Orpah, it was Oprah, you know that Oprah, was her first name, but she didn't like it, for whatever. Another bad decision. We'll see why in a moment. And then they lived there for 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left with her two sons, without her two sons and her husband. We aren't told what life was like in Moab. But it's not good, is it? They might have been well off. They might have had food. They may have had a nice home. But they're not living godly lives, are they? Elimelech and Naomi made some choices. How much of that choice was Naomi's, we don't know. They may well have been good and wise decisions to make financially, but the leanness of their soul is such an important thing, and it shows up in that now their sons marry Moabite women. Listen, racism is wicked. We all agree with that. It's an evil thing. It's wrong. But this isn't racism. This is about marrying somebody who doesn't share your faith. It's not a wise thing to do. Later on, we will come across Solomon. Wise King Solomon. The kingdom was at its greatest under David and then his son Solomon. I've been reading this week those early chapters of 1 Kings. Yeah, we see disobedience even in Solomon. It starts in chapter 10. We sang about it in Psalm 20 when we see that Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. Israel's kings were warned not to do that. They were to trust in God. We sang, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Not Solomon. And they're more familiar in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughters. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations of which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts after their gods. Now again, remember, at this point in Israel's history, we're connected to a land, we're tied to a temple. This is about marrying somebody who didn't share the faith. That's the issue. And it's highly likely that where Solomon went, others followed. So back to our passage today. What can we say? This seems to be a family who put their physical comfort above their spiritual well-being. They compromised. Never a good decision. Never a good decision to compromise, is it? Do you know, we're eternal creatures. That is, our bodies will die one day, but we will live forever, either with God or elsewhere, not with God. And if we live with just our time on earth in view, if we have no thought of eternity in mind, then we too will make bad decisions. And now survey the scene. Three widows left. I mean, if you were a widow back then, you were desolate, poor, incredibly vulnerable to all sorts of wicked men, with the consequences of those poor choices. The guys have gone. Perhaps large these choices, maybe they were made by the men, and maybe the women had no say in it at all. Galatians 6, what do we read? A man reaps what he sows. A tragic, pitiful cost, an awful scene because of bad decisions. Moving on, verses 5 to 18, we see some good decisions. What a depressing series of events, isn't it? Foolish decisions have led to this dreadful series of circumstances. But we read this. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Do you know, if only. How different might their lives have been if they'd have trusted God in Israel? What testimonies might they have had to tell of God's goodness to them if they'd have been faithful, if they'd trusted the Lord to help them through the famine? Ironically, they left Israel for a better life, for greener pastures. Now they're in Moab, they have a worse life, and they're going to leave for better pastures back in Israel. But what about Orpah and Ruth? Maybe some distant relative would take Naomi in. But nobody would want two Moabite women, two Moabite widows to care for, would they? Why would they do that? Naomi has a decision. And to my mind, she makes a good one. It's never too late, is it, to return to the Lord. Later, Hosea will say, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. Wonderful verses. Never too late. So we continue with her two daughters-in-law. She left the place where she'd been living, set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Finally, a good choice. It's always a good choice to return to God's people. I'll tell you what I see a lot now on social media, things like that. It's a thing called destruction, I can't say it, deconstructing a person's faith. And what that means is a person will turn away from the faith they have once known. Perhaps they've been brought up in church, maybe even pastor's children, brought up with the sound of the gospel. They drop the bits they don't like. They adapt to the culture around them, and they still have the audacity to call themselves Christians. Not Naomi. I think Naomi, perhaps they've tried that a little bit, but now she decides to return to her faith. That passage in Jeremiah 2:13, it says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And Naomi's tried just that. She's tried the broken cisterns. She's tried working it out in her own strength. 10 years of it. But the waters have failed her. So she returns to the house of bread, to Bethlehem. Never too late. Never too late to turn back to God. Oh, you've missed so much. You've wasted so much. But our God loves to bring the prodigals home. But what about her two daughters-in-law? Well, on top of her bad decision, we see that Naomi is a pretty poor evangelist here. Then Naomi said, verse 8, go back each of you to your mother's home. That's a terrible thing to say. Slightly better. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. I think we have to say at this point that there seems to be an understandable closeness between these three women. They've been through a lot together, haven't they? Each one of them burying their husband one after the other. And you get a genuine sense of the love that they shared for each other here. Three grieving widows. But what witness has Naomi got? She hasn't exactly been a godly example. All they have known is leanness of soul. She can pray, and she does send them away with a prayer, and it's a good prayer. But you wonder why these two women in a desperate situation would want to stay with a desperate widow. Then she kissed them, they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you and your people. What would you do? It's about 50 to 75 miles, depending where they were in Moab, back to Bethlehem. If you don't starve on the way. And let's be honest, the Lord who Naomi speaks of hasn't been good to them. The logical thing for those two younger women is to go back to their family homes, isn't it? And Orpah does. At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And that was it. No Facebook, no phone calls, no email. Orpah takes the sensible choice and she walks off the pages of Scripture and we know nothing more of her. She was close to the God of the Bible, 50 miles from a changed life. But ultimately, she goes back to her own gods. Look, said Naomi, ever the rubbish evangelist, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. You go back with her. Tragic. Do you know, I've got a part of me which loves a happy ending. I love a film with a happy ending. I like to think that Demas, we've mentioned Demas a few times, who deserted the Apostle Paul, I like to think he eventually repented. Why not? Maybe. Who knows? What about Barabbas on the cross, sentenced to be crucified? Hours, maybe, before he would be nailed to that cross. Probably knew the other two thieves who were on that cross. Did he stay to watch this Jesus who literally died in his place? Or did he just get out of there? Wouldn't it be great if Barabbas became a believer? That'd be wonderful. Maybe. Why not? I like to think that at some point, Orpah decided to go to Israel. I like to think she thought, do you know, I'm really missing Naomi. I'm really missing Ruth. And that was a great idea to embrace the God of Israel rather than these wooden gods that we worship here. I'd love to think that she did that. But you know, something I've observed is that putting salvation off is never a wise thing to do. Many years ago, I think it was the 1930s, so nearly 100 years ago, a man called Duncan Campbell on the Isle of Lewis was walking home from a powerful meeting as a young man and was talking with another young man about what they'd heard. And they were discussing the gospel. And they reached a literal crossroads where they both went their separate ways. Duncan said, I don't know about you, but I'm going home to get right with God this very night. His friend, going the other direction, said, I'm going to think about it some more. And this other man went on to have a successful life and when on his deathbed was urged to accept Christ, He said, away with you. I made my decision at that crossroads with Duncan. My friends, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Orpah walked away. But we get a good decision. We get another good decision. Verse 16, Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back to you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where did that come from? What's been going on in Ruth's life? Let's be clear, this is conversion. We aren't told of the depth of faith in Elimelech's family. They couldn't properly sacrifice for their sin. How could they in Moab? They couldn't properly keep the feasts. They could pray. Maybe they did that. Did Elimelech care? Did he teach his two boys about the God of the Bible? We aren't told. The two names, whether they were the names they called them daily, probably not. But the two names actually meant wasting and sickness, which is ironic. Catchy names for your children, aren't they? Which is ironic because they both died early. Both died early. So I think it's a safe bet that Ruth married into a family that didn't take their faith very seriously. But somewhere along the way, faith came by hearing. Hearing through the word of God. Somehow Ruth knows enough of the Lord to be drawn towards him. There's so much here, but just this one line. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. That's why I say this is conversion. This isn't just following the kind mother-in-law who we really love. This is leaving behind the gods of wood and stone in Moab that Ruth once worshipped and following the God of the Bible. This is a good choice. What I love about this is how little knowledge it takes to be saved. If we go to Matthew 1, we see that Rahab, the Jericho prostitute, at some point marries into the messianic line, an in-law of Ruth a few generations before. And she came to faith through garbled stories of what God was doing with these Israelites when they left Egypt. No Bible at her bedside, just bits that she hears and it's enough to save. Ruth will do the same. You don't need much faith to be saved, but you do need faith to be saved. And Ruth at this point decides to, can we use the words, follow Jesus. Thirdly, finally, we see a bitter providence and a hidden grace. Two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. Can this be Naomi? Now, of course, there's a degree of politeness here, because whilst they're genuinely amazed at Naomi, they've got to be wondering, where's Elimelech? And they've got to be thinking, you had two boys, where are the boys? And then they're going to be thinking, who is this woman? Who is this Moabitess? They seem to completely ignore her. It will all become clear. But what is Naomi's assessment of it all? Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Do you know what? She's right. She's right. They made a foolish decision that left her bitter, and she can't be surprised at the affliction that the Lord brought upon them. Covenant unfaithfulness to God brings covenant curses. And that's pretty much what happened. Why are we surprised? If we make stupid decisions that leave the God of Scripture sidelined, don't be surprised when it all goes wrong. But Naomi, dear sweet Naomi, you have been a bit too hard. Yes, you've lost a husband, two sons, and yes, bitter indeed. But standing there, ignored by everyone in Bethlehem, is a wonderful daughter-in-law who has followed you, cared for you, and will be a greater blessing than you can possibly imagine. From her, as we know the book, from her will come one of Israel's greatest kings. Indeed, everyone of Judah's, or the southern, I'll say Israel's kings, And from that same line will come the greatest King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bitterness is a horrible thing, isn't it? And must be guarded against it. Naomi means pleasant, Mara means bitter. But what Naomi didn't realise is that standing beside her is a hidden grace. A hidden grace greater than she will ever know until she reaches glory. It's great, isn't it, that foolish, stupid decisions God can turn for good. Isn't that wonderful? There may be consequences that we have to deal with along the way. Of course. Maybe God in his mercy will take those consequences away. Maybe he won't. I can't say. But grace, God's undeserved favour to his people, runs deep in the life of a believer towards us. Let's pray.